If you were not with us yesterday, we looked at the topic of dispensations and ages. The notes from yesterday's message are also at the back, as is a copy of this chart. Please help yourself to as many as you like. If you've got friends that you want to send them to, please do. They're available as an email. Brother Graham will get you them as a PDF. Just to have things summarized on a piece of paper. I've always found it very helpful. So if you forget everything I say, at least you've got something to take away and you can do your own study, your own research, and just check those things up, especially as these are complicated subjects, especially as this is the warmest day since 1946 or something like that. So we trust that the Lord will give us help. Not sure who's worse off, me trying to keep you awake or you trying to stay awake this evening, but we'll do our best. Now, yesterday we looked at the ages and dispensation. Each one of these circles is an age, an era marked by certain characteristics. And in each one of those eras, God administers his dealings with men in a certain way. A dispensation is what we call it. So there are seven ages. Each of them has a dispensation from God. Now, tonight we're going to look at not seven dispensations, but five covenants. And I've gone to our local stationers and got ourselves some rather crude-looking, gaudy-looking stars there, and we've put them up for you to see. So N stands for Noah. That is the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah. A stands for Abraham. That is the Abrahamic covenant. And I've tried to put them on the history timeline where they occur. M is the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, the rest of the law, sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant because it was given at Sinai. D is the Davidic covenant. That should have a bigger space really on the timeline, but we'll explain that later. N is the New Covenant, the Messianic covenant. You're familiar with the concept of that. This is the New Covenant in my blood. You remember that as we break bread on the Lord's Day morning. So those are the five covenants. And what I want to do is just read some short verses connected with each of the five. So let's start with the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, verse 9 to 16. And this will be the first covenant which we'll be discussing shortly. Genesis 9, verse 9. And behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with you, with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant. As you have your chart perhaps in your hand, there is a column called sign or symbol. It could be called token. Every covenant has a token, a sign or a symbol to go with it. The one with Noah was a rainbow. So God says, this is the token of the covenant which I make between you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 17, this is the token of a covenant. So that's the Noahic covenant. Some of the details, it's everlasting. There's a token connected with the rainbow and so on. Now, chapter 17 for the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God spoke about his covenant with Abraham in several places. Chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. So we're just picking one reference to anchor us in this concept this evening. Genesis 17, verse 7 to 10. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, between me and you, Abraham, and thy seed after thee in their generations. For how long? For an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land. That's the land of Israel, wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed forever. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So it was a rainbow in Noah's day, it's circumcision in Abraham's covenant. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, Exodus, please. We're now moving on to the Mosaic covenant. And we're all familiar with God giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And that whole law that God gave him was a covenant. The old covenant. And again, we could read various passages, but let's read Exodus 24. Let's read verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Everything in this old covenant, we're going to do it. Verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read. So now Moses is reading out what God says in this covenant in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now that verse helps us to understand something else in our chart. If there's a symbol or a sign or a token connected with every covenant, in the next column you'll see there's a sacrifice connected with every covenant. There was always animals killed. In fact, if you take a Hebrew lexicon of some kind, and you can probably do this online nowadays, and you look up the meaning of the word covenant, it'll tell you that the root of the word covenant is to cut. And so animals were cut up. And people were walking through the pieces of the animals and so on. So it was a serious thing to make a covenant in those days. Now, Psalm 89, please. This will be a reference for the covenant with David. We could go to 2 Samuel. All the references are on your sheet there. In the second column, all the references that you should need will be there. But I just want to read Psalm 89, which also talks about the covenant with David, to get some pertinent verses there. Psalm 89, verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed, that's the royal line, his seed shall endure forever. And his throne, as the sun before me, it shall be established forever, as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So that's the covenant with David, promising him an everlasting throne and someone to sit on it. Now finally, please, Jeremiah chapter 31, for the new covenant. Again, the new covenant's mentioned in various passages in the Bible. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. It's mentioned in Hebrews and the Gospels. But this is a good place to start in Jeremiah chapter 31. In my Bible, I have dates at the top, which is rather handy. And the date of Jeremiah 31, that is when it was written, is 606 BC. If you're familiar with Bible dates, that should ring some bells. 606 was when the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. It was a disastrous year. And right here, in this disastrous year, God has something wonderful to say. What does he say? Well, let's look at verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come that I will make, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Just to center ourselves here, God is speaking around about here, when Israel is going to Babylon. When he says, behold, the days come, he's referring right over to here, to the beginning of the millennium. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. The days are coming, but it hasn't happened yet, where Israel gets the blessings of the covenant. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Which one's that?
this one here,
the covenant with Moses, not going to be like that one. It's totally different. See, this covenant here was all about thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. We're going to discover that this covenant's all about I will, I will, I will. Totally different kind of covenant. And so he says, it's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day they took them out of the hand of Egypt, which covenant they broke. Although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But, verse 33, this shall be the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, after the tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. We've read all of the five covenants and some of the references to them. Again, if you haven't got this covenant chart on you, just grab one. You might be able to follow along as we study this evening. So yesterday, just to remind us, we looked at these seven circles. Each one is an era, an age. And each one is run differently. Different principles, administered differently. So we call it a dispensation. Different kinds of dispensations. And we worked out, just by looking at the references, that each of those circles goes in a well-known circle. It starts by God revealing himself. That gives man a responsibility. Number two, man rebels and God judges him. So each one of those circles ends with a judgment. Expulsion from the Garden of Eden. The flood. The judgment on Babel. The judgment in Egypt. The judgment in the captivity. The judgment in the tribulation. Everyone ends in judgment because it's all marked by failure. Because it's all man trying to work things out his own way in rebellion against God. We ran out of time last night, but even the last dispensation ends in failure. You wouldn't think that, would you? What do they want in Syria at the moment? Peace, isn't it? Peace they're trying to get in Syria? They can't seem to get it. And this is the great thing. If we could just get peace and all the billions and millions and hours and everything, in that final circle, this world will enjoy 1,000 years of peace. And you'd think to yourself, won't they be grateful for that? Won't they just think that's wonderful? Won't they just say to themselves, I wish we'd have had Christ ruling from Jerusalem a long time ago? Well, at the end of that period of kingdom age, 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed out of the bottomless pit. And you know what he'll do? He'll try and do exactly what he did at the beginning. He'll try and deceive people into following him instead of following God. You say, well, how will he do that? Well, during that millennium, there'll be lots of babies born. And they'll grow up to be adults. And if they don't get saved, everybody has to get saved. Doesn't matter what dispensation you live in, you still have to be saved if you're going to be in God's kingdom and in God's heaven. And if they don't get saved, you say, well, how can you live in the millennium and not get saved? Well, that's what the human heart's like. Just because Christ is ruling on the throne in Jerusalem doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved. In fact, I think there'll be millions of people in the millennium who deeply resent the fact that Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. And we're not allowed to do our own thing and be hedonists and have gay marriage and all the other things. They'll be deeply resentful of that. And the moment they get a leader, the moment Satan comes out of the bottomless pit, they'll all gang up together and they'll go and attack the despot on the throne in Jerusalem. They'll surround the camp of the saints, it says. Let's overthrow Christ. We've done it once before. We'll do it again. Well, they won't be allowed to do it because fire will come down from heaven and destroy them. And then God will roll up the old earth and the universe. There will be a great white throne judgment. We'll deal with this on Thursday. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. But doesn't that just show you that in all the tests of the dispensations, man is proved to be a total failure. And God is vindicated in his actions. No one will be able to say, you didn't give us a chance. It was unfair. God said, look, I gave you a period with conscience. I gave you a period with law. I gave you a period with the gospel. I gave you a period of 1,000 years of peace. And despite all of that, you've proved that the problem is not me. The problem is you. The problem is the human heart. The problem is sin. Now, the question now arises as we begin our little subject this evening. If man is a total failure, if every age and every circumstance and every dispensation is just a disaster and has to be judged, then how are we ever going to get to this lovely period of peace and restoration? And how can we be absolutely sure that it's going to happen? There was a big conference, wasn't there, in Paris, was it last year? All the world came together to ensure that the temperature of the world doesn't go up more than 2 degrees. Because if it does, we're all going to drown. Well, how do we know that we're not all going to drown? You say, well, has that got something to do with the Bible? Absolutely, we just read it. It's in Genesis chapter 9. God has said, you absolutely will not drown. The whole world has been flooded once. It will never be flooded again. Well, they could have saved themselves a lot of bother there in Paris. How can we be absolutely sure that things are not out of control? That God will bring about this restoration of all things. That animals won't eat each other forever. That death will not keep claiming billions of lives. That headship will be restored, proper order in families and in nations. That there will be no thorns and thistles and earthquakes and tsunamis, and there'll be no more plagues. War will be removed and peace will be restored. Satan will be got rid of and God will have rule through a man. How can we absolutely be sure that that will happen? Let me just stop here for 1 minute and remind ourselves of the goal. Now, we tend to be very self-centered and very small-minded in our thoughts for what God's goal is. We think no higher than the end of everything and the goal of everything is getting me to heaven. Isn't that right? That's what we tend to think. The whole point of everything is God gets me to heaven and I'm happy. And we tend to think of it in terms of me. Well, that's all very wonderful, and we'll ever be grateful for the fact that we're not going to be in hell and that God has intervened in our lives and we will be in hell. But we need to expand our thoughts a little bit beyond little old me and see that when Satan came into the garden all those years ago and wrecked everything so that the whole earth is now groaning under the shed blood of billions of people, and sin and death and war and terrorism are on the rampage, and everybody has to lock their doors at night, and so on and so forth. When that happened, God's honour was at stake. God's plan was at stake. God's truth was at stake. God's purposes were at stake. And as we talked about last night, it wasn't just a matter of, oh well, that was a bit of a mistake, let's roll it all away and start again. No, no, no. God is not going to do that. God is going to absolutely make sure that what went wrong in the beginning is put right at the end. And the goal of history is not just to get you and me to heaven. The goal of history is to reverse everything that went wrong at the beginning. And the rule of God on earth through a man and his wife will be restored at the end by the rule of God on the earth through Christ as a man and his bride in union with him. Let's just go to Ephesians 1 so that you see this for yourself, as it were, on the page of Scripture, which I think will be less abstract than me just talking about it. Ephesians 1 verse 9 talks about the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Now that's a very long-winded way of saying, I'm just about to tell you what the big deal is. I'm just about to tell you what the whole thing is about. The whole history. The whole of my purposes and plans. If you want it in a soundbite, if you want me to boil it down into a sentence, this is it. Verse 10. That in the administration of this period here called the fullness of times, in the administration of the millennium, he might, now the word gather together means to head up, he might head up in one all things in Christ. Verse 11, in whom we have an inheritance. So let me just try and explain that very, very simply. It all went wrong in the Garden of Eden. Satan wrecked everything. Sin and death and trouble and rebellion and terrorism and war all came in. God's purpose is this. A kingdom inside history that vindicates his purpose, in which everything is headed up in his man, Christ. It's not going to be headed up in Obama or Trump or the United Nations or NATO. It'll be headed up in the man that this world said, nail him to the cross. And God says, no, 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 I've appointed a day where I'll judge the world in righteousness by that man. That man whom I have ordained. And in the tribulation he will judge the world in righteousness. The habitable world will be judged in righteousness. And then that man. You know, the brethren used to talk about the last time the world saw the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross. And I thought to myself, that's not true. They saw him after he rose from the dead. Then I read a verse in the Bible that said this, that when he appeared to people after he rose from the dead, it didn't appear to everybody. He only appeared to witnesses chosen beforehand. And it would seem that he wasn't actually seen by unbelievers after he rose from the dead. So the last time the unbelieving world saw Christ was, they knelt, they thought they got rid of him. God says, no, 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 no. The day is coming when a Jew called Jesus of Nazareth will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and the administration of the entire universe will be put into his hands, and next to him as his complement will be his bride in union with him. That's where history's heading. But you say, how can we be sure? How can we be absolutely sure that that will happen? Well, that's the background to what we're talking about this evening. That brings us to this subject of the covenant. Because a covenant, as you can see from your description at the top of the page, a covenant is a solemn, legal, guaranteed promise. And God says, we are going to get to this golden era. We are going to get to Christ on the throne. We are going to get everything vindicated. And here's how I'm going to absolutely guarantee it. I'm going to give you one, two, well, we'll talk about the Mosaic one in a minute. Three, four, five. There's going to be a series of covenants that I'm going to give. And these covenants, because they're absolutely guaranteed promises, they're going to secure this restoration. They're going to mean it really happens. Now, when I was a child, we used to love to play hop, skip and jump. You know, the kind of stepping stone thing where you jump from one thing to another. Just imagine these covenants a bit like that, stepping stones. And along the way, God has these promises. Every now and again, he just puts in another promise and another promise and another promise. And he puts them in to say, we're going to get there. May not look like it, but we're definitely going to get there. Because I've got these covenants along the way. So I'm going to give you four headings tonight, beginning with the letter C. First of all, the cause of the covenant. C-A-U-S-E, the cause of the covenants. Why did God make these covenants? What's the purpose of them? Well, we've just been talking about it. They're stepping stones along the way from chaos to the kingdom. They're stepping stones along the way from the fall to the fixing of the fall to the restoration, the restitution, the regeneration that lies ahead. And each of those stepping stones takes the program a little bit further on. Now that is explained on your sheet in the furthest right hand column. So let's just have a look at that furthest right hand column a minute and see what each one of these covenants secures. The purpose of the Noahic covenant is to secure a stage, a platform on which God will display his glory in a reigning Christ. The Abrahamic covenant doesn't secure a stage for it all. It secures a seed. It secures a nation, a people who are actually going to live on that stage, who are going to inhabit that millennial earth. So the Noahic covenant secures a stage for it, a platform for it, a planet for it. The Abrahamic covenant secures a seed for it. What about this covenant with Moses? Well, that's a slightly different covenant, as we'll look at in a minute. But it sets out the standards of God, of righteousness, which will be seen in that coming kingdom. Well, what about the Davidic covenant? What does that do? Well, what was lost in the Garden of Eden? You say, well, the plants and the animals and all that. The biggest thing that was lost in Eden was God's rule on planet Earth. Adam was the dominion, the man in dominion. Have dominion, said God. Be my vice regent. Rule was lost. Rule is going to be restored. And so God comes to David and he says, I'm going to make you king. And your seed is ever and always going to be king. And when Christ sits on his throne in the millennium, the rule that was lost here, the kingship that Adam gave up to Satan here, will be restored in Christ in a coming day. And that covenant makes sure it happens. There's going to be a king. And finally, the new covenant. Well, if the Noahic covenant secures the stage, and the Abrahamic covenant secures the seed, and the Mosaic covenant sets out the standards, and the Davidic covenant secures the sovereign or the king, what's missing? Well, you can have all that, but if you don't have saved people, you'll have no kingdom. Just because someone's born a Jew doesn't mean they're going to have any special blessing. They have to step into the steps of their father Abraham. That is, they have to believe God. They have to be justified. They have to be saved. And so there's going to be a new covenant that won't say, do this, do that, and do the other, and then you'll be in the land. The new covenant will say, I will put a new spirit in you. The most amazing thing is going to happen when the Lord comes back here. It says the whole of Israel will be saved. A nation will be born in a day. And God will bring that newly born nation into blessing in the millennium. So that's a few words about the cause of the covenants. What they're all about. It's a program of restoration. And each one puts in another piece of the jigsaw, to use another metaphor, that guarantees we're going to get there. Now, secondly, the certainty of the covenants. Notice some of the words in the title of your paper. A promise formalized in a legal framework, solemnized by a sacrifice, guaranteed by oath. That is to say, these covenants that God has given, they're not suggestions. They're not wishful thinking. God is absolutely guaranteeing this is going to happen. And so by making these covenants, God's committing himself. He's saying, I'm getting involved in this. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. And there will be a restoration. All is not lost. Satan is not going to triumph. I will have my way and my purpose. And so when he brings in these covenants, there is certainty about them. So we can actually say that this millennial kingdom, this blessed future ahead for Israel, for the church, for Christ, for all of that, and for the nations, it's invincible. You know, every time you hear a government policy, the latest one is grammar school. I don't know whether you like grammar schools or not. But now, of course, the question is, will they ever get these grammar schools? You know what I'm saying? You've got to go through Parliament and you've got to get a majority, and then the House of Lords might have something to say about it. And then I think today they were talking about boundary changes. And then the next thing, perhaps they'll never happen. Why not? Well, you've got to go through this and that and the other. And then there's all sorts of objections. And then it's not like that with our Lord, you know. When he says there's going to be land and promise and blessing for Israel, there will be. 1,000 amillennials can say no, it won't make any difference. You know, these boys in the Middle East, ISIS you call them, they follow a particular type of Islam. Sometimes it's called Wahhabi. You can Google this when you get W-A-H-H-A-B-I, Wahhabi. Sometimes it's called Salafistic Islam. They subscribe to basically a form of Islam that says Islam has to conquer the entire world, and it is our duty to enforce Sharia law everywhere. So that sort of explains why they do what they do. It's not just we upset them by bombing Iraq. Long before all that Iraq war and the first Gulf War, all that happened, this Wahhabi Islam idea, this Salafism, was being promoted out of Saudi Arabia. And this is what Osama bin Laden was promoting and so on. This is what these people believe. And they will not rest until they... Of course, they're not going to be able to do it, but they're not going to rest until they have a good go at it. And so you're going to see all this terrorism in England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland and Germany and France and the Middle East, and it's going to ramble on and rumble on and rumble on for a long, 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 long time. Perhaps even into tribulation days. The people they hate most of all is the Jew. Now at the moment, they're fighting each other. So these ISIS boys, they are all Sunni Muslims. And they're being fought mainly at the moment by Shia Muslims from Iran. ISIS calls themselves the Islamic State. Iran calls itself the Islamic Republic. Both of them don't believe Israel has a right to exist. And once they finally stop fighting each other, there's going to be trouble. There's a fellow in the States called Ravi Zacharias. He does a lot of speaking. He does a lot of apologetics. He's a converted Hindu, I believe. And he was talking to a man in the Middle East once. And he said, he spoke to this Muslim man and they said, we're going to sort out Sunday first. And then when we sorted out Sunday, we're going to sort out Saturday. That's just another way of saying they're going to beat the Christians first and then they're going to annihilate the Jews. When they took those boys down to behead them, they beheaded a whole group of something like 50 Christians, nominal Christians at least, anyway, Christians by religion, took them down to the sea and cut all their heads off at the edge of the sea and washed their blood in the sea. They then pointed their knives towards Rome. Rome? What's Rome got to do with it? To them, Rome is the head of Christianity. And this is them saying, we're going to turn back the tide, the Crusades and all of that. Islam is going to conquer Christianity. Now, I'm just bringing all this in, not to make a political statement, but just to remind us that despite all of that, and despite the fact that it might make you even just lie awake in your bed at night thinking, isn't that terrible, and I don't think I'm ever going to fly on an aeroplane ever again, just remember this. In perhaps the not too distant future, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, will be the most powerful man on planet Earth, and all his foes will be the footstool of his feet. And it doesn't matter whether you're Sunni or Shia or any other kind of thing, he will put down all rule and all authority, and he will reign, and there will not be one thing or person that can raise its hand against him. The certainty of his covenants. Aren't you glad that we believe in a God who cannot lie? And When he says something will happen, it will happen. Nothing but nothing can stand in its way. Let me say a thing or two about categories of covenants. We've looked at the cause of the covenants, why we need them. Because we've got a program that we need to get through to get things restored. We've looked at the certainty of the covenants. The fact that God, in making these pledges and giving his oath, is absolutely guaranteeing Christ will triumph and Satan's plans will come crashing eternally to the ground. Let's just look at categories of covenants. I'm not thinking of the different ones that are listed on your sheet. I'm just thinking of different Bible covenants. And we're going to need this little interlude for 5 minutes to understand this, in particular, why the Mosaic covenant is different to the others. Now, we haven't got time, and it would definitely send you to sleep if you're not already feeling sleepy, to look at different kinds of covenants in the Bible. But there are different kinds. There are signature covenants, where you sign something. There are shoe covenants, where you take a shoe and the other guy takes a shoe, and that's proof that the deal's been done. There are salt covenants. These are all primitive ancient ways of sorting out covenants. You'd have a little bag of salt, and the other man has a bag of salt, and you take up a few grains of yours and give it to him, and he takes a few grains out of his bag and gives it to you, and you put his in yours, and he puts yours in his, and you shake them up, and you're saying, if I can ever unscramble these pieces of salt, then this covenant will come to an end. Signature covenants and shoe covenants and salt covenants, we'll forget about all of those. These ones here are sacrifice covenants. Sacrifice covenants. Do you remember Noah? What did he do when he came out of the ark? He set up an altar and he sacrificed some animals. And at that moment, a covenant was made that God would never flood the world and so on. And there are references there in the sacrifice column to the sacrifices that were made, you know, when you were young, it was all about drawing a bit of blood to join the gang, you remember? I'm not sure I ever remember doing that myself, but I know that was done. When you're actually shedding blood, it's pretty serious. And so in these covenants, there's a sacrifice. Isn't it wonderful that when it comes to this new covenant, the sacrifice is Christ himself? His own blood is shed. To guarantee our salvation, to guarantee Israel's future, to guarantee all that will happen in the restoration, it was the blood of Christ that had to be shed. Well, we'll look at that maybe a bit later on. Now, when it comes to sacrifice covenants, there are two different types. So, let's categorize them. The first two, the Noahic and the Abrahamic, and the last two, the Davidic and the New Covenant, they are what we call royal grant covenants. You'll see that in column number 3, where it says type. They are royal grant covenants. I say, what's a royal grant covenant? Well, a royal grant covenant is when a royal person, a king, just simply says, here, have this, and just promises somebody something. A one-way covenant that says, you can have this, no strings attached, it's unconditional, I'm guaranteeing it, you just receive it, there it is. You're not obliged to pay me money, you're not obliged to send taxes, it's a one-way royal grant, here, have it. Now that's what those four are. The Noahic. Noah didn't have to do anything to stop the next flood, or to make sure the rainbow came out every day. It was just a royal grant from God. Now, the Mosaic covenant is different. It's what's called a suzerain covenant. You say, what's that? Never heard of it. No, I hadn't heard of it till a few years ago either, but it's very common. You can check it up on Google or wherever you check things up. A suzerain covenant is, well, imagine years ago, the days of, let's say, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he's 20 years old or something, and off he goes on his horse to conquer the whole world. What an incredible man he was. He died 12 years later having pretty much conquered it. Died in Babylon, of all places. But after he'd conquered a place, he then struck an agreement up with the local king. So he'd conquer Egypt, he'd conquer Assyria, he'd conquer Wherever he conquered, he would then set up a vassal king in that area, and he'd strike a covenant with him, a suzerain covenant. And this wasn't just like, oh, have it your way. This was a contract. This was a deal. You pay me 1,000 sheep a year. You pay me 1,000 shekels a month, or whatever it is, and I will protect you. I'll look after you. So it's not a one-way covenant. It's a two-way covenant. Very important to get that. The covenant that God gave to Moses with the Ten Commandments was a two. They had to keep them. Aren't you glad the new covenant's not a two-way covenant? If you lose your temper, you lose your salvation. Aren't you glad that's not the case? No, the new covenant is a one-way covenant. God takes care of all of it. And we'll look at that in a second or two. But the Mosaic covenant was a two-way. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Well, that's all right then. If you do it, then you'll get the blessings. If you don't, you'll get the curses. So that's just a little bit about some of the categories of covenant. Now, I want to spend the last 10 minutes on the course, C-O-U-R-S-E, the course of the covenants. And I want to just work through them one at a time and just try and fix it in our minds and see what God is doing with these covenants. Do you notice in the middle of your sheet it says timing? Timing. Well, timing is everything. You say, this is fascinating to me. I can see these are sort of coming every so often. Yes, they are, aren't they? If you follow the dates, look at the left-hand column. 2348 BC. The next one comes in 1913 BC. So that's about, what's that, 450 years? The next one's in around 1500. So that's another sort of 400 years or so. The next one is roughly 1,000. That's about 400 or 500 years. The next one is at the death of Christ. So that's about 1,000 years later. Isn't that interesting? So let's just say roughly 500, 500, 500, 1,000. Sort of steady pace. Aren't you glad that God goes at a steady pace? You know, sometimes they're talking about this Brexit at the moment. Well, for or against Brexit, the whole story at the moment is they haven't made their minds up what kind of Brexit they want. And the story is that Boris wants it this way, and Mr. Fox, what a name for a man dealing with Brexit, Mr. Fox, he wants it this way, and well, I'm not sure what Theresa May wants, but they seem to be making up as they go along. Well, you can understand they've got to get their act together, and it'll take them a bit of time. But you know, God never makes things up as he goes along. He goes at a steady pace. And he's not in any hurry. And he brings things in at just the right time. Perhaps just at the time when people think, this plan's not working. How are we ever going to get there? Look at the state that the world is in. No, no, no. We read it in Ephesians chapter 3 yesterday. The purpose of the ages. God knows exactly what he's doing. So for example, look at this first covenant. The timing of it. The Noahic covenant. The whole world is in a total state of corruption. You know what the Bible says? All flesh had corrupted itself. The thoughts of the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. You think it's bad nowadays? You have this whole sons of God thing in chapter 6. Well, you say, what do you believe about that? I don't tell you what I believe about that. The sons of God in Genesis 6. Well, whatever it was so bad that the world had to be flooded. So the world is totally corrupt and now it's drowned. I was on holiday when that tsunami happened in Indonesia. You know, when you go on holiday, you don't get the news. You kind of, thankfully, are away from it all for a bit. Somehow, I think we're in a B&B or a hotel somewhere, we turned on the television and here's this whole big tsunami. I haven't heard about it, all the replaying of all the waves and everything. Just imagine what a flood was like. The whole world drowned. And then nearly a whole year later, 8 people clamber out of that boat. And you might think to yourself, If you have one more of these, that'll be it. That'll be game over. Talk about a restoration. There's going to be no restoration. What if those 8 people die of heart attacks? There's nothing left. And it just looked like things were desperate. So God says, no, 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 things are not desperate. Let me just introduce my first formal, legal, solemnized, guaranteed promise. There'll never be another flood. There'll be winter, spring, summer, harvest. You can worry about global warming and climate change and all of that if you like. It ain't going to happen. All of that is going to be as God said. And every time you see a rumor, just you remember the cast iron guarantee of God. Why is he not going to allow the world to be destroyed by an atom bomb? Because he's going to put Christ in charge of it one day. And the Koreans can blow up as many test hydrogen bombs as they like, whatever his name is over there in Korea. It won't make any difference. God has got a stage, and it will still be there, and Christ will reign over that stage. That's what the Noahic covenant is all about. The stage has been secured. Well, what about this next one? Mind you, things looked pretty rough when God introduced that one. You see, when they came out of the ark, you would have thought they learned their lesson. But seemingly they hadn't learned the lesson. Because no sooner had they come out of the ark, Noah gets drunk. And then his sons, one of his sons in particular, goes in a very bad direction. And the next thing, you've got a place called Babel being built. You say, where's that? It's in Iraq. So what happened there? It was the place where idolatry started. So if you take Hinduism, if you take Mary worship in Catholicism, if you take Shintoism, if you take the New Age movement, you take the old ancient goddess worship of Artemis and Isis, all of it. Trace it all back to its fountain, it'll go to Babel. They were worshipping a mother and a goddess in Babel. Go to the British Museum, you'll see it for yourself. You say they've just come out of the flood and all of a sudden they're back to square one. They're not spreading out and replenishing the earth. They're all ganging together and they're building a ziggurat, a tower, so they can get nearer to their God up in the sky. And they're doing human sacrifice, etc., etc. Hardly a Christian on planet Earth. I wouldn't call Christians back in those days, but you understand what I'm saying. The knowledge of God almost disappeared from the planet. You know what the Bible says? God gave them up. He said, that's it then. Dispensation has come after dispensation. If that's what you want, you have it. He suffered the nations to go in their own ways. The times of this ignorance, God overlooked. He gave them up to uncleanness, to idolatry, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. But, he had a long-term plan. And there was a little man called Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees, every day witnessing child sacrifice at the ziggurat there in Ur and all the rest of it. And one day the God of glory appeared to him. He says, Abraham, I am the God of glory. I am Jehovah. And this is what I'm going to do with you, Abraham. I'm going to take you out of those nations. What are you going to do with me then, Lord? I'm going to make you into a great big nation. Me? Yes. And I'm going to make your children as many as the stars of the sky and as the sand. Why are you going to do that, Lord? Because one of those stars, one of those members of your family, your seed, is going to be the Messiah, Christ. And through him, I'm going to bring blessing. You're going to bring blessing? What, to me, Lord? Yes, to you. And to my seed? Yes, yes, to your seed. But also, all the nations of the earth. Think of it like this. Here's all the nations. They're all corrupt through history. God takes one man out, makes a new nation out of him. From that nation comes Christ, and through Christ comes blessing back to all these corrupt families of the earth. It wasn't just favoritism to Abraham. It was selecting Abraham to bring blessing to everybody else. What a covenant that was. Abraham's going to be blessed. He's going to have seed. Christ will come from him. And I'll tell you something else, Abraham. I've given you a patch of planet Earth to live on forever. You and your seed. It's called Israel. No one else is going to be allowed to live on that land. It's going to be land that belongs to you. How big is that land? Right from the river Euphrates at the top, down to the river of Egypt at the bottom. Golan Heights, West Bank, Gaza Strip, you can have it all. You say, they haven't got it at the moment. No, they haven't, but they will have. You say, how do you know? God said so. Read it for yourself. Genesis 11, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. The land is yours, Abraham, forever. You say, well, why did God bring in this Mosaic covenant then? Well, you see, the seed that God promised Abraham, Christ, wasn't going to be coming for quite a long time. And so in between times, in the lead up to Christ's coming, God gave a covenant to Israel to prepare them for the coming of Christ. It's a Mosaic covenant. And it was a very difficult one for them to keep. And as God gave them this set of 613 laws and says, keep them. And do these sacrifices and keep these feasts and do... They discovered they couldn't keep them. And they were unholy. And they were ungodly. And having been sinners before they got the law, they're now transgressors. And everything's getting worse. And it was like they were shut up in this prison house of inability to get themselves out of it. And it was all preparation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll just take a couple more minutes on these other two covenants. Davidic covenant. We touched on it quite a bit already, so I don't need to say much about it. This is a kingdom, millennial kingdom. In a kingdom, you need a king. To secure a king, God gave a promise to a man called David. Said he to young David, David, you're the royal family. You come from Judah, you're the royal family, and from now on, anybody who sits on the throne of Israel has to be related directly to you to have the right to sit on the throne. And something else, David, I'm going to have somebody sitting on your throne forever and forever and forever. Guess which family the Lord Jesus is related to? He's the son of David. Trace the family line back, doesn't matter whether you use Luke's genealogy or Matthew's, it goes back to David in both cases. And Christ, by being born in the city of David and being directly related to David and coming into humanity, he earns for himself the right to sit on that throne. And by defeating Satan at the cross, he gets to himself the power to defeat all his enemies. He's going to sit on that throne. Well, what about this new covenant? We've got the stage secure. We've got the seed secure. We've got the throne secure. But there's only one problem. The problem is on our part. Man's a failure. Whether it be Israel or the Gentiles, it makes no difference. We are not able to keep the law. We are not able to go on faithfully for God. Such was Israel's unbelief and sin that they have been temporarily put out of the land. And right now there's no one sitting on the throne in Israel. Such has been their unbelief. So God says, I'm going to bring in a new covenant. We read it in Jeremiah. What a thing it must have been for Jeremiah to read this. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the man that was depressed. Jeremiah was the man that got put in the dungeon. Why was he in such a bad state? Because everywhere he looked, there was an idol on every street corner. They were worshipping the Queen of Heaven inside the courts of the temple. And Jeremiah says, has anybody seen sorrow like unto my sorrow? He was a heartbroken prophet because of the disastrous idolatry of Israel. And God says to him, let me tell you something, Jeremiah. There's a day coming when all these idolatries will all be at an end. And your people, my people Israel, I will give them a new heart. They'll all be born again. They'll all receive my law on their hearts. I'll forgive all their iniquities. Is this really true, Lord? When is it going to happen? It's going to happen after those days. After they've been through days of trouble and tribulation. After they've been brought through the sieve of all the trials of that tribulation period. I will appear to them. And they will realize that they made a terrible mistake when they crucified me the first time. They'll realize that I truly am their Messiah. They'll realize that I was wounded for their transgressions. And they will believe on me. And I will save them. Is that so, Lord? Yes. And what's going to happen then, Lord? Oh, it's going to be wonderful then. Because you see all these stepping stones. They're all going to come true all at once. The land and the planet that's been secured, it will be refreshed. The sea that I promised it to, they will be saved. Israel will go into the land. The throne that I promised to David will be set up again, and Christ will sit on that throne and reign over the tribes of Israel and over the earth. And this new covenant, there will not be a man in that millennium at the start who doesn't know me, who isn't acquainted with me, who hasn't come to faith in me. Now I need to say one thing. Give me 2 more minutes. What about you and me in this new covenant? If you study the new covenant, all the references to it, which I've given you there in your sheet, look in Ezekiel, look in Jeremiah, you'll discover that there are spiritual blessings in the new covenant, and there are also blessings to do with land and peace and so on. And the simple way I look at it is this. As a nation, Israel gets the whole thing, the spiritual blessings, they get the land, they get peace, they get everything. But because we are the very bride of Christ, because we are spiritually linked to him through salvation, we won't be interested in land and all that in the millennium. We receive the spiritual blessings of the new covenant the very moment we trust in Christ and get saved. And the new heart and the new spirit is exactly what you got when you trusted in Christ. And your sins and iniquities were forgiven. Isn't that what we do every Lord's Day morning? We take the bread, we take the cup, and the cup is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So we're in the spiritual blessings of that new covenant already. And that new covenant will be mediated to the whole nation of Israel in a millennial day. Well, it's a difficult subject. You've done very well. Not too many of you have been sleeping. And I trust that these few thoughts will be a blessing to us. Tomorrow night, Israel, the church, and the nations. And on Thursday, the judgments and the resurrection. Shall we pray?